Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's October 6th, we're in Parshas Shlach. We are on page 800. Okay. And we were discussing Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22, where the Pasuk tells us that they went up in the south and he came to Hebron. We said that was Kalev. We talked about the giants that he encountered. And then the end of that Pasuk says, V'Hebron, Sheba Shanim Divnesa Lifnei Tzon Mitzrayim. Hebron was built 7 years prior to the city of Tzoan in Egypt. Tzoan is a city in Egypt, a place in Egypt. And Hebron was built 7 years prior to Tzoan. Now, aside from the fact that it's difficult to understand why that matters, what difference does it make when the city was built and how many years? It doesn't even tell you the year it was built. It just says it was 7 years before this other city was built. So what is... We don't know much about the city of Tzoan. And why does that matter to us? So aside from that, the fact itself is difficult to accept. And the reason why the fact is difficult to accept, if you'll please hold this place, hold the page on 800, and turn back to Parshas Noach. Oh. I'm sure you remember like it was yesterday.
Absolutely.
Well, it's just in a couple weeks.
Right, it's coming up. In fact, the next time we have class, it'll be the week of Parshas Noach.
There you go.
So, at the end of Parshas Noach, or towards the end of Parshas Noach, the Torah discusses the children, Shem, Cham, and Yafes, the three children of Noach, and their offspring. So, as the Torah goes through each of the children of Noach and their offspring, the Torah tells us on page 46, top of the page, Uvnei Cham, the children of Cham, so we have Shem, we have Cham, we have Yafes. So the children of Cham were Cush, Umitzrayim, Ufut, Uchenon. Cham had four sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. That is an age order. So the youngest of the four sons is Canaan. We know that Hebron is located in Eretz Canaan. And the second of his four sons was Mitzrayim. Eretz Mitzrayim is where the offspring of Mitzrayim settled, in the land of Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is a son of Cham. We tend to forget that when we think about Egypt. But Mitzrayim is a person's name, just as Canaan is a person's name, just as Yisrael is a person's name. Eretz Canaan, Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Mitzrayim, these are all people's names. So Mitzrayim was the second son of Cham, and Canaan was the youngest fourth son of Cham. So Chazal tell us it doesn't make sense that Cham, the father, would have built a city for his youngest son, Canaan, prior to building a city for his second son, Mitzrayim. That the Torah tells us here on page 800 in Parsha Shlach that Hebron, which is in Canaan, was built 7 years prior to Tzoan in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. That is difficult because it doesn't make sense that Cham would have invested time and effort into a city for his youngest son prior to making sure there was a city built for his second son. That's what Chazal tell us. Now, Chazal are assuming that the cities were built by Cham, or at least that Cham helped with the building of the cities. I imagine the reason why Chazal believe that is because it tells us that Hebron was built 7 years prior to Tzoan of Mitzrayim. We here in this room may not be familiar with Tzoan, but Tzoan does appear in Tanakh, and those who are very familiar with Tanakh would recognize Tzoan and know where it is. There's no reason for the Torah to say Tzoan Mitzrayim, unless the Torah is trying to draw attention to the fact that Tzoan belongs to the second son Mitzrayim, and yet it was built 7 years after the building of Hebron for Canaan. So Chazal point out this problem, that why would it be that Hebron was built 7 years before Mitzrayim, before Tzoan, excuse me. Therefore, Chazal tell us that you have to read the pasuk a little differently. It doesn't mean that chronologically Hebron was built 7 years prior to Tzoan. Rather, it means Hebron was built seven times better than Tzoan. The word shanim, which means years, can also be related to the word shonim, which means to repeat, or seven times. Sheva shonim. Seven times the goodness, the quality of the city of Tzoan, that was the city of Hebron. Now, it's not because Hebron had better material, but it is because Hebron is located in a better place. Because Hebron is in Eretz Yisrael, Hebron is a better place, and therefore a comparable city built in Hebron will be seven times better than a city built in Egypt. This is more striking because Tzoan in Egypt was the city in which they raised their kings. The kings of Mitzrayim, as is documented in Tanakh, the kings of Mitzrayim their families were located in Tzoan, because Tzoan was of the best cities of Mitzrayim. Yet, Hebron was seven times better than that city. Moreover, as we mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago when we last had class, Hebron was a city which was designated for burial. There were graves near Hebron, and we pointed out in the last class, that the reason why Hebron was designated for graves is because the land around Hebron is not so conducive to agriculture, to farming. It's not of the best land from an agricultural standpoint. It's not of the best land of Eretz Yisrael, of Eretz Canaan. So Hebron, which is one of the least fertile, right, areas of Eretz Yisrael, is nevertheless seven times better than Tzoan of Mitzrayim, which is one of the best places in Mitzrayim. So the Torah here is emphasizing how much better Eretz Canaan is over Eretz Mitzrayim. Eretz Mitzrayim being one of the best lands, one of the best lands to live, but Eretz Canaan is better.
That's the spiritual power.
But here we're talking strictly from a physical standpoint, from an agricultural standpoint. Right.
Is there any relation to the number seven?
Seven is always a number that implies some sort of a unit. It's always a complete number. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23. Vayavou ad Nachal Eshkol. We read this last time. They came to Nachal Eshkol. We explained that that was named. The place was named. Nachal Eshkol means the valley of the cluster of grapes. It was named that way because of the cluster they're going to take. Vayikrusum Yisham Zmora. They cut from there a vine. Veshkolan Avim Echad, and one cluster of grapes. Vayisa'uhu vamot bishnoim, and they carried it on a pole with two, meaning two poles. It took eight people to carry that cluster of grapes. Umino rimonim, umina teinim. One person carried a pomegranate, one person carried a fig, and Yehoshua and Kalev did not carry anything because they knew that this fruit was going to be used as a method of speaking Lashon Hara about the land. Lama komahu kara Nachal Eshkol. That place was called Nachal Eshkol. Alados Eshkol Asher Kasumi Shem Bnei Yisrael, because of the cluster that the Jews cut from there. Vayashuvu mitur haaretz, and they returned from spying the land, miketz arboim yom, at the end of 40 days. Chazal tell us it should have taken a lot longer. They were on foot. They were trying to see the entire land. And it should have taken a lot longer to go through the entire Eretz Yisrael. This was a chesed that Hashem did, that He gave them kvitzas haderech. He allowed them to go faster than they would have otherwise gone, because in the end, the punishment is going to be that they will need to wander 1 year per day. Every day that they tour the land, it'll be a year's worth of wandering in the Midbar, in the wilderness. So Hashem allowed them to move more quickly in order to mitigate the punishment that would happen because of their Lashon Hara. Now, this didn't happen, the following point, but had they spoken properly, which they had free will to do, had they done that, then the Kvitzas HaDerech, they're moving quickly through the land, would have been also a bracha, because it would have gotten us into Eretz Yisrael more quickly. Because as it is, we're delaying with their spying out the land. So had they come back more quickly and given a better report, we would have ended up in Eretz Yisrael faster than otherwise. So either way, it was beneficial that Hashem made them move through the land quickly.
Is there a significance with this 40 days of like the Mabul and 40
yes.
days Moshe went up three times?
Yeah.
And
So the Chazal say that 40 is a number associated with Yetzirah, with creation. That the Gemara says that in the gestation of a baby, of a human being, that at 40 days is when the fetus has enough of a makeup that it is considered an actual fetus. This, in recent times, this has been borne out medically. At that point, that's when you can actually call it a fetus, that it has the features of a fetus. So, the Gemara tells us the reason why the Mabul was 40 days, why it rained for 40 days, is because since they were involved in Gilui Arayis, in immorality and licentiousness, so they ended up creating a lot of mamzerim, a lot of children that should never have been conceived. And therefore Hashem punished them that the rain came down that the amount of days of conception, of creating a fetus. And that's what 40 always represents. So here, it would seem that the number 40 is relevant to that, that they are, they would have been creating, I guess, a new reality in going into Eretz Yisrael, but in the end, it was the reverse.
But really, so why is it that the 40 days still even, that, what's the significance of 40 that Hashem made it, that that's what it takes for a fetus to be born?
Well, I imagine the other way around would have been, the relevance would have been had we gone into Eretz Yisrael. Because then it would have been sort of like the, creating a new reality of us entering Eretz Yisrael. That's right. I imagine it was something along those lines. Pasuk Chaf Vav 26. Vayelchu, and they went, Vayavau el Moshe ve'el Aaron ve'el Kol Hadas b'nei Yisrael, and they came to Moshe, to Aaron, to all the Jews, El Midbar Paran Kadesh, to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. Vayashivu osam davar veskal ha'ida, and they returned to them the matter, meaning they spoke to them and to the entire nation. Vayarumes pri haaretz, and they showed them the fruits of the land. Now, think about it from the Jews' perspective. The Jews had sent the spies. That was a lack of emuna to have sent the spies. They shouldn't have done it, but they did. Still, when the spies came back, you can imagine that there would have been a great deal of excitement to know what are they going to say. It must have been a very exciting thing. These are the ones who actually went into Eretz Canaan. The Jews have not gone in yet. The Jews want to go in. They've come from Mitzrayim. And here are these leaders of the people, 12 of them, they come back. And as they're coming into camp, and people are there all around them to see what's going on. And there are people who aren't close enough to hear, but they can see. Maybe they have bleachers. I don't know. They're standing on each other's shoulders. And they see them coming in with these massive fruit. So it must have generated a lot of talk, a lot of excitement. It's a pretty special thing. They've never seen grapes like this before. They've never seen figs like this or pomegranates like this. It's an exciting time. So they show them these fruits. So that's pretty exciting. Vayesapru lo vayomru. And they told a story. Sipur is a story. They told a story to him, which means to Moshe. And they said, Banu el ha'aretz asher shalachtanu, we came to the land that you sent us to. V'gam zavas chalav udvash hi. And it is in fact flowing with milk and honey. We witnessed the flowing of milk and honey. V'zeh pirya, and this is its fruit. So they begin with positive words. We came to the land that you sent us. It is in fact flowing with milk and honey. That statement there is actually problematic because Hashem said it was going to be flowing with milk and honey. They evidently felt the need to validate those words, which only emphasizes or highlights the lack of emunah in the first place of sending the spies. And here is its fruit. So at this point, they start off with words that are at least somewhat positive, and they seem to be about to report a good report. But it goes south immediately. Efes ki az ha'am hayoshev ba'aretz. However, the nation that is in the land is powerful. Az means powerful. V'harim b'tzuros g'dalos me'od. The cities are very large and fortified. V'gam yilidei ha'anak ra'inu sham. And we also saw the children of giants there. It's a very strange place. Big people, big fruit, big cities. It's a very big place. Amalek yoshev b'eretz ha'negev. And here, they do something which is, they do this shamelessly, they invoke Amalek. Now this was very, very calculated. Amalek, they're not the main people in the land. Amalek is a minor player in Eretz Canaan. The giants, that's a major player. But Amalek, you know, they're not part of Canaan.
Not the nomads,
is it? Yeah, they're in the south of Eretz Israel. It's true they're there. The Jews were currently in the south of Eretz Israel, and it's true there were Amalekim there. But this was done in a very calculated way because the Jews had already encountered Amalek, and they had to fight them. And even though they defeated them soundly, but Amalek already suggests to the people that there's going to be trouble. So Amalek dwells in the south. V'achiti v'ayivusi v'amori yoshev bahar. The Chiti, the Avusi, the Amori, they are fierce people. They dwell on the mountain. The Akanani, Oshem al Hayam, and the Kanani, they dwell on the ocean. The Ayad Ayardin, and also on the river, on the Jordan River. Now, have they said anything terrible at this point?
Well, the Ephes is pretty bad.
Ephes literally means, however.
Not but?
Yeah.
Right, so it's so good, but when you say something's good, but then you know you're going, it's negative. Yes. It takes away.
Yeah, no, they definitely take away. They've taken away. They mention the strength of the people. They mention how big everything is. They mention Amalek. They mention the other nations. Have they, the Meraglim, have they made any predictions?
They planted seeds.
That's what they did. That is correct. They have not made any predictions. They have not said, we're never going to be able to do this. They have not said, we can't win. All they did is they stated the facts. I want to bring up again, and I know it sounds political when I say this, but I'm really doing this because it is something that we are so familiar with, because for us, in our day and age, media has become something that is so ubiquitous. It wasn't like this. It wasn't like this. I mean, you know, in the shtetl, you didn't have media like this. Yeah, you had a little bit of media here and there, but the way we have it, that we're bombarded by media all the time, we're so used to it, and we've become sophisticated enough and savvy enough to know that media is an art, and media is a game, and media is a weapon. We know there's, I mean, there's propaganda. We know there's things like that. And we know that people can easily manipulate masses of people with control of the media. That's a very, very powerful force that we've seen over the past 100 years, and the way it works. When you're in control of the information, then you can manipulate people. And it is done in a very crafty way, because if you get up and you say that, here's what I saw, and we're never going to win, because this is what I saw, then you're going out on a limb. And someone can say, how do you know whether we're going to win? Oh, we didn't send you to make a prediction. We sent you to report the facts. Don't tell me what we can and can't do. We asked you to tell us what you saw. So media doesn't like to make predictions. Media likes to state facts and let the people arrive at their own conclusions, because it makes media, journalists, it makes them appear to be unbiased reporters, which is what they want to project. It projects a sense of honesty. I'm just reporting the facts. You draw your own conclusions. That's what they were trying to do over here. The problem is that there's no such thing as presenting facts without trying to influence the outcome. It's impossible, whether you mean to or not. I'm not saying there has to be some nefarious plan. It's always like that, because you're ultimately deciding what gets reported and what doesn't. You're ultimately deciding what is important and what's not. That's a judgment call. When you see an event and you choose to mention certain things, you're saying that's important. So if I am standing on the street and I witness a car accident, and I therefore want to tell you about it, and I tell you the car was going this fast, and the crash was this loud, and there were these many passengers in the cars, and the light was red, and so all those things sound like they're important. If I start telling you, and it was 50 degrees outside, the barometric pressure was falling, and there was a green lily on the side that I noticed, right? You'll say to me that's irrelevant, right? Which it does, certainly seems to be irrelevant, but I'm deciding, as I'm telling you, I'm deciding what's relevant and what's not. Right. Now, those examples are obvious. But if I choose to omit the fact that the light was red because I decided it wasn't important, you might think it's important, but I chose to omit it. Now, whether I did it because I had some sort of again, a nefarious plan, I was trying to protect somebody, or whether I did it because I just didn't think it was important, it doesn't matter. Either way, you have been influenced by my omission. And if I choose to emphasize that the light was red, and I say it to you 3 times, then clearly I'm emphasizing it because I think it's very important. By my saying it 3 different times in 3 different ways, then I am trying to make it clear it was very important. Now, again, I may have a plan, I may have a bias, or I may not. I may just be because I think it's important. And I assume you think it's important. It doesn't matter whether I have some sort of an agenda or not. Everybody has an agenda, because again, we use the word agenda in a negative way. Everybody has an agenda because everybody has an opinion. It's impossible to be unbiased. Everybody has a bias. Everybody has opinions. Everybody believes certain things matter, certain things don't matter. That's the way it is. So when you listen to someone reporting, you are putting trust in that person's judgment, or the producer's judgment, or somebody's judgment of what is important and what is not. And the goal of any media, of any journalist, is to make you believe that you're the one making the decisions, you're the one drawing the conclusions, not them. That is exactly what the Meraglim were trying to do over here. They were trying to let the Jewish people make their own decisions, arrive at their own conclusions, without doing anything, but were just reporting the facts. That was what they were trying to do. They were nearly successful until Kalev stepped in. Pasuk Lamed, Vayahas Kalev es ha'am el Moshe, and Kalev quieted the nation to Moshe. Vayomer, and he said, Alo na lev yarashimo, so we will go up and we will conquer the land, ki achol nuchal la, because we will be able to do it. We are able to do it. Who said we won't be able to do it? Who said we won't conquer? Where's he coming from? They didn't say we won't conquer. They didn't say we won't go in. They didn't say we can't do it. They were just stating facts. But Kalev saw what they were doing, and he made them call a spade a spade. Kalev forced their hand. Kalev got up and he made a statement, a conclusion. He didn't just state the facts. He stated the conclusion. We will win. We will conquer. We can do it. No one's going to stop us. Now the Meraglim were stuck because he now fed the people the correct conclusion. But they didn't want that conclusion. And that forced them into the next pasuk. Pasuk Lamed Aleph. V'anashima shalalu imo amru. But the men who went up with him, they said, Lo nuchal la'alos. We will not be able to go up el ha'am to that nation. Ki chazak hu mimenu, for it is stronger than we are. They didn't say that until now because they didn't have to. But Kalev forced them. Kalev essentially said, hey guys, if you want to speak Lashon Hara, do it. But don't dance around over here. Don't play a game. Don't make it appear like you guys are just this innocent, just reporters, and let everybody draw their own conclusions. Say what you want to say. That's what Kalev made them do. Of course, Kalev was hoping that they wouldn't do it. Kalev was hoping that they would back down, that they would get cold feet. But here, since he's the first one to step up and make the bold statement, we will win, we will conquer, he was hoping that that's going to put an end to the whole thing. But unfortunately, they did not back down, and they said, we won't be able to make it, they're stronger than we are, and they go on to the next pasuk as they really elaborate on their Lashon Hara. Vayotziu dibas haaretz asher toru osah. Now they produced the Lashon Hara of the land that they spied, that they looked into. El Bnei Yisrael lemar to the Bnei Yisrael, saying, haaretz asher avarnu valasur osah, the land that we went through to spy, eretz ocheles yoshveha hi, it's a land that consumes its inhabitants. V'chol ha'am asher ro'inu b'sochan shemidos, all the people we saw in there are people of measure, meaning they're not normal sized. They're all huge. They all need their own measurements. You can't measure them based on the way we normally measure things. V'sham ro'inu es ha'nefilim b'nei anak min ha'nefilim. There we saw the giants, the children of the giants from the Nephilim. We'll have to discuss what those Nephilim are. V'anihi ve'inenu kachagavim. We were in our eyes like grasshoppers. V'chein ha'inu be'inehem. And so we were in their eyes. And there they finally come out and state their Lashon Hara. Now there's a lot of information here that we have to cover. What we just read is going to take some time now to develop. I know that we are up to one of the worst psukim in the Chumash. It's going to be about the Jews crying on the night of Tisha B'Av. But that really is the next stage of the story. We need to pause here and go back and go over some of these psukim. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech
HaOlam Sha'akol Nivrah. Rabbi Pransky, they were trying to sow fear because, you know, with Amalek, it was a very difficult war. You know, Moshe made his arms up. When he had them down, they were depending if they were winning, they were losing. And then mentioning all the nations of the land, you know, this is the people that Hashem promised him, I'll take you to the land, and you'll be fruitful, multiplying, you'll be, and all the good things will come out from it. You know, it's like seeing the glass half empty, not the glass half full.
That's correct. That's correct. The question is why they wanted to do it. We have to get to that. Okay.
So was Kalev ready to do that, to make them stay straight out?
Yeah, because it would have happened. Had Kalev not done this, they would have gone on and on and on with their reporting the facts until the Jews rose up and said, we'll never make it. Kalev was hoping to nip it in the bud.
Mm-hmm. So it wasn't like he made them.
Well, he did tip their hand.
And there was nothing negative about that.
No, more than that, he was hoping also that there'd be Jews who wouldn't go along with them. You know, as long as they appear to be these honest reporters, so then a lot of people can get duped. But if they come out and they say, we're not going to make it, he was hoping there'd be Jews who would say, one second, Hashem said we would make it. What are you talking about? But he was hoping that that's what would happen. Now, how did Kalev quiet everybody down? It says, Vayahas, Kalev es hamash el Moshe, in Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. Vayahas is an interesting word, and it means to quiet everybody down. So, actually, the Targum says Vatseis, which means, and he got them to pay attention. So how did he do it? This is every teacher's dream. Right, how do you get everybody quiet? So, Chazal tell us that Kalev got up and he began to yell. He said, V'chizu b'lvaras alanu ben Amram. Is this the only thing Ben Amram did to us? Ben Amram is, of course, Moshe. He's calling Moshe by his last name. Ben Amram, Moshe Ben Amram. I say that only half-jokingly. But when we use a last name, it's impersonal. You know, is that the only thing Pransky did to us? Right? It's an impersonal way of saying it. But it certainly was not respectful. So he said, you think that's the only thing he did to us? That's the only thing Ben Amram did? So people thought he was going to speak negatively, which is what they were expecting, because that's what all the spies were doing at this point. And then instead, as Rashi says, he split the sea for us, he brought us down the Mon, he brought us the Slav, and we are going to go in, we are going to, no matter what, we are going to conquer this land, no matter what, we are going to win. So he started to speak, sounding as if he was going to say something negative. Everybody got quiet to listen, but then he said positive. Now, let's pause here and understand what's going on with these Meraglim. We have not yet discussed why the Meraglim seemed to be so intent on bringing a negative report. As we mentioned, facts can be presented negatively, and facts can be presented positively. It is inaccurate to say, I'm just reporting the facts. It doesn't work that way. You can report negatively, you can report positively. It's impossible to have facts produced as if they're cold and there's no opinion behind it. There's always an opinion behind the facts. Always, always, always. So, we haven't discussed why they wanted to report negatively. But let's first state the obvious. When the spies were coming back, they had gone through the land for 40 days and they came back to the wilderness to report to Moshe Rabbeinu. During this 40 days, they interacted with each other, obviously. They're 12 people. Did they converse with each other, deciding how they would report when they got back to Moshe? Clearly they did. They didn't come back with 12 different reports. They came back with one report. They clearly appointed a spokesman for themselves, and they clearly strategized about how they're going to report. And they didn't come back with contradictory reports. They came back with one report. Now, we know that Yehoshua was not in agreement with them, that Yehoshua was going to have a positive report. So he's one. They are 11, if you count Kalev. And their report is what the Torah records over here. Did Yehoshua try to report something differently? It is not mentioned in the Chumash. Why not? Why didn't he try?
Nobody believed him.
Well, it's not just nobody believed him. Well, not just that, because he had a whole group against him. You had 11 people who were reporting one thing. Yehoshua wanted to report differently. There was no way. He was literally going to be shouted down by the Meraglim. The Meraglim, they essentially, they ostracized Yehoshua and did not include him in their presentation and in their preparation for their presentation. Yehoshua was the odd man out. Kalev was with the other 10 spies. Kalev was a fifth column. Kalev was a double agent. He appeared to be one of them, and he was included in their confidences when they were discussing how they're going to report what they see. Kalev was one of the guys. He was with the 11. He was one of them. And Yehoshua was the odd man out. That is why, as the Chafetz Chaim explains, that's why Kalev was able here to quiet everybody down. See, had Yehoshua gotten up and said, "Is that all Ben Amram did to us?" No one would have given him a chance to speak, because they would have known it's a ploy. They would have known he's in Moshe's camp. No one would have given him a second look. But Kalev, when he got up and he said, "Is this all Ben Amram did to us?" The other 10 spies, they said, everybody quiet down. Shh, let's listen to Kalev. And they all did, because they assumed Kalev was going to report on their side. And they got a rude awakening right here when Kalev firmly placed himself with Yehoshua and with Moshe Rabbeinu. That was Kalev's strength over here. This amplifies the difference between Kalev and Yehoshua, and also explains the things we learned before about Kalev and Yehoshua. Remember that Moshe Rabbeinu davened for Yehoshua. Kal Yoshiacha me'atzas meraglim. Hashem should save you from the designs of the spies. Moshe Rabbeinu was genuinely concerned for Yehoshua's physical safety with the spies, because if they would turn against Moshe Rabbeinu, Yehoshua certainly would not, and he would be at their mercy. There's no justice. They have no rights as they're going through the land of Canaan. This group of 12 people, what would have stopped them from killing Yehoshua and claiming that he got ambushed by one of the Canaanim and killed him? Who would have been the wiser, except for Hashem? So he davened for Yehoshua. Yehoshua should be saved by Hashem from the Meraglim. He davened physically, for physical protection. Moshe Rabbeinu did not daven for Kalev. Kalev, as far as Moshe Rabbeinu was concerned, was like the other ones. There were 11 of them. They might have reported good, they might have reported bad. It was not clear. But Yehoshua was in danger. Kalev, and only Kalev, not Yehoshua, went to the Ma'arah Samachpela and davened that he should not be influenced by the other spies. Because Kalev wasn't concerned for his physical safety. Kalev was concerned that he would be swayed by their persuasive arguments and become one of them. And Kalev felt that it was important that he play the game and appear to be one of them. And later he would be able to use that, as he does here, to try to stop any negativity from these spies. Doing that is very dangerous. When you play a game and you pretend you're somebody else, it's very easy to begin to become that somebody else. It's a very, very dangerous game to play. To pretend that I am one of them, and to live among them, and to pretend to be like them, and they think I am them, then ultimately I become them. That's what happens. It's a very, very difficult thing to play that game and still remain steadfast against them. It's a very hard thing to do. Kalev was nishtateach al kivrei avos. He prostrated himself on the graves of our ancestors, of our avos and imos, and begged Hashem in their merit that he should be protected and not be swayed. And that is in fact what happened. And that's why Kalev, and only Kalev, was able to stand up and quiet everybody down, not Yehoshua. Yehoshua definitely was against the spies, but he could not quiet them down because they never would have given him a chance to talk. But Kalev was given a chance to talk, and he knew he had one shot. Kalev only got one shot. Because as soon as he tips his hand, that's it. They're going to marginalize him. He knew he had one shot and one shot only. And he chose to play his hand at this juncture when there still is a chance that he can nip it in the bud. And that's what he does. Unfortunately, it doesn't work. But that was Kalev's plan, and Kalev played it out the way he should have, and unfortunately it did not work. But Kalev will be richly rewarded, as will Yehoshua, but Kalev as well, for his bravery over here, and being able to stand up to the other spies. This is an interesting exercise one can ask themselves and challenge others with, which is, how do we deal with negative influences when those influences are very, very powerful, and where those who are trying to influence us are the majority? And how do we handle it? Do we handle it like Yehoshua, or do we handle it like Kalev? The conventional wisdom is that you handle it like Yehoshua. Yehoshua is definitely the way that is the proven successful manner to handle that situation, which is that a person makes it clear they are not like them. This person, I'm casting my lot in a different place. I've got to be different. And that is the tried and true method of being able to stay strong when there's so much terrible influence against a person. The Kalev method is a very difficult one, and one has to know that they can handle it, and one has to be very, very committed and very, very connected to Hashem to be able to pull it off. If one can do so, one does have the potential of being able to influence more people. And that's what Kalev was able to do, or tried to do over here, was to influence more Jews that they should follow Hashem and not to follow the spies. It is important to note that the successor to Moshe Rabbeinu is not Kalev. The successor is Yehoshua. Because the leader of the people cannot have a sense that he needs to be, excuse the expression, one of the guys. That's not a leader. A leader is never, quote unquote, one of the guys. A leader doesn't have friends. A leader has to lead, which means the leader has to be separate and apart and take the abuse and take the negativity and nevertheless stand his ground and say, this is what we're going to do. That is necessary for leadership. You can't be a leader and try to be a Kalev. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. You can't try to, I'll be one of the guys, I'll pretend I'm like them. Those sorts of leaders never work. Those are the types of leaders that are weak, and they get pulled in all sorts of directions, and everybody suffers. The type of leader that we want is a leader that is willing to stand up and say, this is what we're doing, I know you don't like it, but we're doing it anyway. That is a true leader, and that is what Yehoshua was doing, which is why he was able to succeed Moshe Rabbeinu. Yeah.
So, Rabbi Pransky, did I misunderstand? I thought it said that the spies, that Kalev and Yehoshua didn't take the fruit, because they knew that they were going to be used.
That is correct.
So why weren't the other 10 suspicious
of Kalev? Right. So the Chazal don't tell us how Kalev got away with that. How did he do it in a way that he didn't appear to be going against them? I don't know the answer. Now, it is possible that he did something like, that tennis elbow is really acting up. I don't know. I don't know, but something like that he may have done. It doesn't tell us how he avoided, but it's a very good question.
So, Rabbi Fransky, this is very interesting that the spies were special people. They were the heads of the tribes, and the thought of them doing harm to Yehoshua. But the thing is, are you saying that all the people? You said everything was presented kind of neutrally, and you're saying before Caleb spoke up that they had already interpreted the facts, the neutral facts, in a negative way?
They were starting to head in that direction. Not to the extent that happens afterwards, but they were headed in that direction. They were being swayed in that direction. They were swayed negatively already.
Is there any hope for us? I mean, if the leaders went, they're the spies and they're the leaders, and then they came back to this, and the people are waiting for the spies, and they're not even, waiting for Moshe's interpretation or anything. They're coming to their own conclusions. I mean, this is really
serious. Remember, it goes back to sending the spies in the first place, which was a problem. Yeah, yeah. Again, we still have to discuss why the spies did what they did. We haven't gotten to that yet.
Where were the Levim?
They were here.
I mean, were they part of the...
Did they separate? It does not say that the Levim were excluded from this. They were excluded from the Egel Hazav. It doesn't say they were excluded from the Merab.
Did they die also? No Levim when males went in that were... Above the
no, they were not in that Gezerah. The Levim were not included in the 20 to 60, the 20,
So that would imply that they didn't.
Well, they didn't do both. They didn't do the Egel Hazav.
They didn't do any good either.
The punishment for the 40 years of wandering and all that was a combination punishment for this and the Egel Hazav. We'll show that later on. It's going to say, Avo no Sechem, your sins, plural. It's going to include the Egel Hazav. Rashi's going to tell us that this punishment of wandering for 40 years was Allah b'machshav, Hashem had already, so to speak, thought of that with the Egel Hazav. But he gave us a chance. Then when we did the Meraglim, he said, okay, that's it. And then that came into play. So the Levim didn't commit the Egel Hazav, therefore they were excluded from that punishment. But the Meraglim, it doesn't tell us that they weren't involved.
Is there anyone saying that Kalev, like Hart, he made himself like Hart, Ben Yefuna, that he maybe would turn them?
Again, the Kalev.
His name, he made himself like their heart, the same direction as them. Yefuna, that he would turn.
Interesting. Yeah, that's very nice.
Leaders remind me of, I'm not your friend, I'm your mother. Because a lot of parents want to become friends to their kids, and there's a disconnect.
Okay, you're pointing out that in
that's
a parent-child
what I
relationship.
Thinking of when you were talking, I'm not your friend, I'm your mother.
right, yeah, that's the phenomenon today. Yeah, right. But that's an important thing. Okay, so now this presentation, as I mentioned, the Chafetz Chaim goes through this, the difference between Kalev and Yehoshua, and in the way that they navigated the issue of the spies and the way it made a difference when they came back here and reported. Unfortunately, Kalev's attempt to get everybody back on track doesn't work because now the spies are willing to get up and actually actively influence, they're no longer just reporting facts. They are now actively trying to get people to believe certain things. Had the spies not followed Kalev's pronouncement, had they just quieted down, they would have said, okay, listen, we're not going to go. It's one thing to report facts and let the people make the decision. But for us to say we're not going to go in, that much we're not going to do. Had they backed down, then Kalev would have won the day. Everybody would have followed Kalev because Kalev would have then, he would have nipped in the buddy, would have gotten everybody back on track. Oh, hold on. Hashem said we're going in. Like, enough. Right, so everybody would have gone with Kalev. He would have won the day. But the spies were unwilling to back down, and they started to become much more direct and to actually draw conclusions and say, "We're not going in. We can't win."
After everything that was going on, why didn't the people just say, "Hey, this is what Hashem wants. We're going to do it. That's all." There's 11 of them, and how many, other people were there? And I go, okay, the nice little...
The people were convinced, unfortunately.
But how?
Okay, so it goes again. It goes back to having sent the spies in the first place. The people were already
nervous,
right? And they were already headed in the wrong direction. Sending the spies in the first place was a problem. So they were already at risk. They were at risk for this.
Right. So Caiaphas really knew that when he said this, "Oh, we're going to go." Didn't he know that those other people, because he heard their whole agenda, he knew what they were going to say. Didn't he know they were going to come and say, "Oh no, we can't"?
No, he heard their whole agenda that they weren't going to do that. They were just going to present facts and let the people make the conclusions. As he heard that whole agenda, he knew that they didn't want to actually come out and say, "We can't win."
Why?
Because they didn't want to implicate themselves in that way. They wanted to be we're just reporters. Let the people be the ones to say it.
And you blame the people.
So that was what they wanted, and he was hoping that they would check it out. That once it would require them to get up and make a statement, perhaps they'd back down. Because he knew they didn't really want to do that.
And where are the women here?
So again, it doesn't tell us with the Meragim, it doesn't tell us. Again, with the Egel Hazav, we know it says explicitly the women were not interested in that whole thing. Mm-hmm. Here it does not. With the Meraglim, we don't find exceptions among the Jewish people other than Yehoshua, Kalev, and of course Moshe Rabbeinu. Oh,
so the women died out too?
No, but again, the punishment of dying out is going to be a combination punishment for both the Egel Hazav. The Levim are not included, the women are not included, but we don't find that the women are excluded from having done this sin. It does not seem that way. It doesn't tell us any exceptions.
How do we know then that they weren't?
That the women weren't included?
That they weren't part of the Meraglim.
That they weren't? I don't know if that they weren't.
No?
I don't know.
So many times.
I don't know.
You don't know. Never.
I'm not familiar with that.
MS?
Yeah.
Well, I guess you never went to any seminary. Right? Did you not go to the Tamima play?
It says that Beno Slavchad wanted to go into Eretz Yisrael so you see that. They were like Yosef. Yosef wanted to go into Eretz Yisrael. You have that. But I don't...
Well, obviously it was supposed to happen this way. For us today, to learn something.
It may come from a very reputable source that I'm not familiar with.
I'm wondering, because
I have to look around. I'm not familiar with it, but that doesn't mean it's not true.
Well, Mrs. Feldman would know.
Well, the women should have had some influence, but it doesn't sound like they did.
Well, with the egg, we know that they had a difference, and they still didn't have an influence.
Okay.
So that's.
Yeah. Okay, I'll have to look around. Maybe there's something there that I'm just missing. Maybe it's glaring somewhere and I'm missing it.
So. Thank you.
Okay,
alright. What suddenly happened to these?
It's not sudden.
But they lost it.
They got involved in something and they went beyond what they were expecting it to go. Right. Okay, so when we continue, Mr. Shem, in 3 weeks, we still have to discuss exactly what they said over here, starting with Pasuk Lamed Beis 32, where they actually spoke the Lashon Hara. I'm sorry, 31, Lamed Aleph. We have to discuss what they said and what they meant by what they said. There's several layers of what they were saying over here. Amen.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.